Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
Hey guys, how you guys doing? Good. So a couple weeks ago I was praying and I really felt led to invite our speaker today to speak to you guys. And sure enough, it happened. My dad, he was like, hey, I'm going to put off this. Yeah, I'm going to come back in a couple weeks. I'm writing my book. And so we had an opportunity today. And I asked Nicole Dickey to come out and I asked her to consider speaking, right? And it's kind of a scary thing. And so she took 24 hours. She prayed. And the next morning she said, I know it's going to be hard, but I really feel like God wants me to do it. And so she has an amazing word for you guys today. I'm excited for you guys to hear it. She's an amazing speaker, but she has a really cool story. She's my dad's assistant. She's been working with him. I wanted her to share some of those stories, but she's tight-lipped. She won't say it. So I don't know if you guys can convince her to do that, but she's amazing. She's been working with us for quite a long time, and she helps with the women's ministry. She runs the women's ministry at Northwest and at Cal State. And then she also has a master's in theology. So she's highly educated, but just a good person. And so I wanted to show you guys a video really quickly that we shot earlier in the week to help you kind of understand who Nicole and her husband, John, are. So let's watch that and then welcome Nikki when she comes out, okay, after that.
Hi, we're the Dickies. I'm Nicole Dickey.
I'm John Dickey.
My husband. He's been going to Valley Bible Fellowship for
12 years.
12 years, and I've been going for 10 years. We have been married for 10 years. We re-met in life, and when he was in Bakersfield in residency, and I was in LA getting my master's. And it wasn't shortly after that I moved to Bakersfield, and shortly after that I have been Pastor Ron's assistant now for 9.5 years. And I also get to run the women's ministry with an amazing team for the Northwest and the CSUB campuses.
Yeah, I'm a physician here in town. I went to residency at Kern and then I stayed and I work in a hospital, San Joaquin Community Hospital, or Venice Hospital there. And I also work for Sound Physicians and I'm a chief medical officer for them, for a national company. So I oversee a lot of different things I do with that.
With three amazing kids.
And three amazing kids.
We have a 16-year-old daughter, Promise.
Yep.
6-year-old son, Hezekiah, and a 4-year-old son, Zion. Mm-hmm. And they are our joy.
Yep.
Most of the time.
Most of the time.
Well, we met when we were, how old were we? We were little.
First met or?
When we first met.
I was in third grade.
I would have been in second grade. And our parents were best friends, and they actually started a Christian club together. Mm-hmm. And so we would spend time at this Christian club, and they were youth pastors together too, yep, of the youth group.
Yep.
So we were going to youth ministry when we were at elementary school.
That's right. But then we lost contact when we got adults for about 10 years.
Well, his family moved to California when you were?
I was in high school.
Well, let's
the end of high school.
Back that up. We met in Indiana.
Oh, yeah.
So we were like cornfields, Indiana, and then his family moved to California.
Yep. And then when we caught back up when we were adults, it was much later, but then hit it off pretty fast.
We were married within,
what,
10 months?
Yeah, maybe.
Something like that.
I think learning how to, when you're together as a family and you're not, I used to travel a lot, now I'm actually home 24/7 and or going, if I go to the hospital, I'm in the hospital, but I'm home more. And then just, I think as a family, and I think what everyone is dealing with is the fear of unknown and the uncertainty. I think that's a big thing that people always have to struggle with and come to grips with. I think this learning how God is faithful in all things, even in this time, this is no different. And God's always faithful in here, and we have to just trust him. And learning to rekindle that trust is a big part of what we've been learning over the last 3-4 months.
Yeah. You know what? I think for me, like, it's been fun to pick up my phone more and have more genuine conversations. And I think a lot of times we see people at church and we say hi and we pat them on the back. And for me, women's ministry has been my heartbeat. I love investing in women, and I can see somebody and connect with them really briefly and feel like I know them. But I think this pandemic has made me like pick up the phone and call them. And then once they're on the phone, like, you have to have real dialogue with them, and then seeing, oh, they're not okay. And so I think it's actually been some very genuine relationships that have come out of this that I thought were genuine before, but I really didn't maybe necessarily know what was going on in their like deepest heart type thing.
I'd say use the time that God gives you wisely, because before COVID, we are so busy, so fast. Everything is go, 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 go. And when COVID hit and we are all home now, it slowed us all down. Mm-hmm. To be able to actually enjoy each other's presence. So as much as there's been a lot of things that are not good, and we wish that 2020 was gone, I think the beauty of that, we can take the beauty out of ashes and take the good that's coming out of this as being able to spend that time with family we never were doing before. I think that's a thing that we can really embrace during this time.
Good morning, Valley Bible Fellowship. How are you guys doing? Good. Well, my name is Nicole. I also go by Nikki, so I am Nikki Dickey, just to make it memorable to you. A story they didn't share on that, I actually, when my mom said, oh, Johnny lives an hour and a half from you, when I was in LA and he was in Bakersfield getting in residency, I said, Mom, I'm so glad my childhood friend lives so close, but don't get any ideas, because I will not marry him. I will not be Nikki Dickey. And I just love how God has such a great sense of humor, because that is who I am, and it is memorable at that. But I'll tell you what, that is my family. It is a lot more chaotic than what that video shows. My four-year-old boys, my six and four-year-old boys are just pretty spastic, and I love my life. I wouldn't change anything about it. But if you would have asked me in high school and college what my life would be like in my 30s, I hate to say it, late 30s that I'm in now, it would not have been this. Now, this is how my 30s were supposed to go. I was supposed to wake up to my alarm to the smell of coffee. I would put on my business suit. I had it all designed in my head, pencil skirt, heels, button-down blouse, you know, that outfit that commands authority. I would take the elevator down from my high-rise apartment. I'd joke with the doorman on our way out, like our running joke. And then I would head to the bustling streets of New York City, walk into a boardroom, and command that room with authority. That was the way my late 30s were supposed to go. But that is nothing like my life is right now. No, I don't wake up to an alarm clock. My 4 and 6-year-old boys wake up before the sun comes up, which in this time of the year, it's rough. It's really rough. I have discovered I'm part of the 35% that does not like the taste of coffee. When getting up so early, it is even more rough. I wish I loved coffee. And I don't own a business suit. This cotton blazer is as nice as it gets in my closet. Normally, it's yoga pants that have never seen a yoga class, ever. I do not walk the bustling streets of New York City. I do not have a doorman. However, I have to say, prior to COVID, when I'm getting out the door with 3 kids, and my boys have this amazing ability to get all the way to the car and then go, shoes. That's right, we're supposed to wear those things on our feet before we exit the door. I wish I had a doorman, because we go back into the house multiple times for things. I drive the streets of Bakersfield, not the streets of New York City. But I do so in a hip red minivan. But I have Batman car seats, so that takes it up a notch, right? And I do not command authority in any way, but my 4-year-old has an uncanny ability to command all of Target when his needs are not met. Anybody else been there? In fact, I passed somebody from Valley Bible Fellowship as I'm walking through the aisle of him screaming last week, and she just looked at me and smiled. She knew. And I just said, yeah, we're acclimating him back into society after he's been on lockdown for the past 4 months. And it's been rough on everybody.
my life is totally different than what I thought it would be, but I'm not a completely different person. You see, when I was in high school and college, I used to wake up with night terrors out of this idea of what if I didn't accomplish everything God wanted me to do for my life. I know that's crazy, it's a barbaric thought to think that you would wake up with anxiety over that, but that's me. I have had this catalytic sense of urgency my entire life to be moving, to be doing, to be progressing for where God has for me. And here I find myself in a period of stillness. Being a work from home, stay at home mom, and perhaps you're like me, life has turned out a lot different than what you thought it would. So what do we do in those moments in the stillness when there's these pauses in life? Or what if God is just simply saying, wait, not yet? Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we pray over this next couple minutes as we dig into this idea of waiting on you and what we are supposed to glean in the process. I pray it will not be my words, but your words. And Lord, we have listening ears and open hearts to what you want to speak to us today. In your name. Amen. When I am drawn to this idea on waiting on God, I am drawn straight to 1 Samuel. Here we have the story of David. And if you know, Samuel was a prophet from God, and we're talking Old Testament times. So God uses his prophets as his mouthpieces to speak to his people. And Samuel wasn't just any prophet, he was an amazing prophet. It was said that when he walked into a town, people would tremble because they knew whatever he said was coming from God. They would say, "Do you come in peace?" Because whatever he said came with authority. And God has told Samuel, "I have removed favor from King Saul, and now I want you to go and find a new king. And I want you to go to the family of Jesse." And so here, Samuel is visiting the family of Jesse, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, and it says, "So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered. 'He is tending the sheep.' And Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent for him and he had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." Samuel is anointing David to be king. Now, we actually believe that David was between the ages of 10 and 15 when this happened. So we're going to shoot for the middle and say David was 13 years old when he is anointed king. Now, it's done in secret. Why? Because King Saul was still king. He was still sitting on the throne. So what would have happened if King Saul would have found out that Samuel went and anointed David as king? It would have been off with his head. So it was done in secret. Nobody was to know, but that didn't mean it lacked power and authority. This is coming from Samuel, the mouthpiece of God. He is using the anointing oil in this horn, the horn that was only poured over kings and high priests. It wasn't a matter of if this happens. It was a when this happens. But the scriptures actually say that after we stop here in verse 13 to the verse 14, in this break in between these two scriptures, that there's probably about a two-year time gap. In other words, David, you're anointed king, and then his dad said, "Now go take care of those sheep." And off he went back to the hill to take care of those sheep. Can you imagine? David's like, "I just got called down from the hill, anointed king, and now I'm back up here taking care of this flock." But during that time, God's spirit had left King Saul, and evil spirits were plaguing him. And his servant said, "Hey, what if we find somebody who can play a harp that will help these spirits leave him?" And so we're going to pick back up, same chapter, 1 Samuel 16, but we're going to start in verse 17. And it says, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about, whenever an evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Here is David, anointed to be king, standing in the presence of King Saul, doing the job of servants. For the next handful of years, they believe at least 3 years, David would just have three jobs. First, he would be the harp player for King Saul. So every time that King Saul had these evil spirits come upon him, or every time he had this anxious feeling, he would call David, and David would stand in the presence and play his harp. But he was also now the king's armor bearer. What that meant is he would go behind the king in battle, and he would carry all the additional weapons that the king would need. But he would also make sure that everybody that the king kind of hit or attacked on his way was dead. Why? So they couldn't get the king from behind. The third job that David will never get away from is he is still a shepherd. Isn't it true? We never get out of the family business. God is still, and all of his free time, his dad is still going up that hill and take care of these sheep. 5 years in to being anointed king, and David is still doing the job of servants, looking far from king himself. And I want to pull out some lessons for you guys today that we're going to dialogue about as we understand what it means to wait on God. The first lesson is waiting on God can be a training grounds. We live in a society of instant gratification, right? Let me just take the lesson learned right now. Let me look up the information I need right now, and let me apply it. But it's not always been that way, that idea of getting something right here, right now. When I explain to my 16-year-old daughter what dial-up internet is, it seems really weird. And I explained to her this idea that you would, you know, get there and you'd hear the numbers dialing, like a legit phone number calling out, and you'd hear the frequencies going up and down, and then over the course of minutes, as that frequency started to level out, you were like, here we go, we're connecting. And if anybody dare pick up the phone at that moment, right, I lived in a house of all sisters, it happened all of the time, and you'd be so mad because you'd have to reconnect again. We want it now, and all of a sudden now when we pick up our phone and it like takes 10 seconds to load, we're like, gotta call the internet carrier, need a new device, this isn't working, something's wrong, and we just think something is up for 10 seconds when we're used to things happening and taking so much longer. But I have to tell you, God doesn't change the way that he has worked for thousands of years just because the last 20 years we've realized we need things right here, right now. In fact, can I tell you also that God's plan is not only worth waiting for, but it also can be fulfilled within the wait. I'm going to say that again. God's plan is not only worth waiting for, but can be fulfilled within the wait. The training grounds. We have this idea of like valleys and mountains. The valleys are those areas we don't want to be, right? They're the areas where life is hard. We don't know what God's doing. Things aren't going the way that we think they should go. We're questioning where God is in the midst of chaos. The mountaintops are the areas we want to be, where somebody says, what can I pray over you for? And you go, I have no prayer requests. God is good, right? We want to be there. We want to be like, God, you answered everything that I prayed. You're just showing up all over the place. We don't want to be in the valleys where we're like, we're waiting on God. Lord, what are you doing? I don't know if I see you in the mess. But we have to understand that the valleys, the soil is rich. We know that, living in the valley, right? The soil is rich. It's where lessons are learned. It's where character is formed. It's where God creates the men and women that he wants us to be in the valley. And we cannot rush the valley. Soaking it up as training grounds. When I look back at my life, the times where I have had dreams that I knew were from God, there's only been a few times in my life where I knew that I almost heard the audible voice of God. But you guys know those weren't on my mountaintops. Those were in my valleys when I was so desperate for God that I didn't dare miss him. The valleys are these training grounds for us. But I think sometimes when we're in the valleys, we cling to that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. You probably know it. Right? We put it on picture frames. We highlight it in our Bible and it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And we go, God doesn't want me in this valley. He wants me on the mountaintop. I know this says it, But we take that verse out of context, because if we understand, Jeremiah was a prophet to the Israelites just like Samuel was a prophet for David and within David's time. And the Israelites are actually in captivity in Babylon. They are in exile. They are somewhere they do not want to be, far from their home. And in Jeremiah 29, we're going to pick up in verse 4, and this is what it says. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that they may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. You see, false prophets had come right before Jeremiah, and they had said, God's coming for you in just a minute. He's coming in just a minute. And here the true mouthpiece of God, Jeremiah, comes. And he says these words to him. And if I was an Israelite, I would take a step back and go, wait a minute. You're not going to save me? You mean you actually want me to plant a garden and get married and marry off my kids and pray for the people that hold me captive? Oh, hold on. 70 years? And I'm so glad Jeremiah did this in a letter, because I have a feeling if he was standing there physically in front of them, rotten tomatoes would have been thrown his way. Takes a whole new concept when Jeremiah's very next words are, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is what God's saying. Oh, I have a plan for you. But you know what? It's right where you're at right now, even in the midst of your valley. Training grounds. God is forming us into the people he wants us to be. Maybe for David, lessons from a shepherd that he's learning. I'm understanding how to take care of the flock as a whole, but even each individual sheep on what they need. Oh, all this quiet time I'm having on this mountaintop with God. Maybe that will make him a great shepherd of all of Israel someday. Lessons from an armor bearer. I'm learning about battle knowledge and what do I do with these tools and fighting techniques. Again, tools to make him a great king someday. Lessons from a harp player. As he sat in the presence of King Saul in the throne room playing his harp, I'm learning what a king does and maybe what a king shouldn't do. Oh, and I'm learning about the power of worship and how playing my harp and worshiping God actually has power over the spirits of the king. Lessons from a stay-at-home, work-from-home mom that God is teaching me. I'm learning how to be content in the stillness. What is God teaching you in your valley right now? What are the lessons that he's trying to guide you through as he forms you into the men and women that he desires you to be? And by the way, God doesn't use wasted experiences in our valley, right? He uses everything to mold us. The second point that we can gain from being in waiting on God is to be battle ready. You see, it wasn't long right after David is spending 5 years doing these three odd jobs as a servant that guess what? We have the next story, David and Goliath. You know that story, right? A lot of times we just think David just came walking down off of the hill, picked up those stones and got them ready. But what we forget sometimes is he was doing these odd jobs for 5 years. God was training him up. He was molding him into the man that he was so that when he faced Goliath, he knew, man, the God in me can take that. And that one smooth stone, what happened? Goliath came tumbling down. But it wasn't long after that. And I mean when it wasn't long after that. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10, it says, The next day after David slays Goliath, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand. And he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. Okay, let's paint a visual picture of this, okay? David is sitting here, and it actually, the scriptures actually say that after David killed Goliath, King Saul said, "Who is that man?" Now, you would think King Saul would have known who he was because he had been his armor bearer and he had been his harp player, but the truth of the matter was he had hundreds of servants around him all of the time. David was just one of many. He was a lowly servant. He wasn't standing out in front of the king. And now the king knows his name. I just killed his biggest Philistine enemy in Goliath. He knows who I am, one step closer to kingship. And I imagine David was sitting there playing his harp, and King Saul was staring at him, and David probably thought, he knows who I am. Yep, I'm the one that just killed Goliath, right? And then all of a sudden, what happens? Spears and everything else start getting thrown his way. And he's ducking and he's weaving and he's dodging these things. And the crazy thing is the scriptures say this doesn't happen once, it happens twice. At some point, David has to go back to play his harp. Maybe he thought, he thought I was somebody else. And guess what happens again? Spears, arrows thrown his way, and he's ducking and he's weaving and he's dodging. Can you imagine how confused David had to be in that moment? I just killed Goliath. What in the world is going on? I think so often we think that when we're in our valley, that the enemy is going to leave us alone. I'm already down. I'm already doubting. I'm already trying to figure out what God's doing. He's not going to mess with me. But I think it's the exact opposite. The soil is rich. God is training us. And the enemy's like, no, I want to throw those spears at you because I'm going to pin you to that valley floor so that you never get out. And they don't come at us like physical spears. What is it? It's God's not coming through for you. Oh, you haven't seen him? It's because he's not there. You really think you're worthy to be out of this valley? No. Do you not remember who you are? And sometimes we take those arrows and those spears and we allow them to pin us to that valley floor when God's like, I want you to keep playing your harp, keep yielding to the heart of God and ducking and weaving and dodging all those arrows and putting them out with our shield of faith and going, no, I know who my God is. It's time that we get battle ready, even in the midst of the valley, and know who our enemy is. The third item that I want to focus on is to be refocused when we're waiting on God. See, it wasn't long after David was weaving and dodging that he was on the run from King Saul. He ran into Philistine territory. And you look at that and go, why would you run into Philistine territory? Goliath, come on, like these are your enemy people. But maybe it's that idea of him being battle ready, because he knew, if I run into Philistine territory, King Saul can't come at me with an army. Why? Because that would be an act of war, something that King Saul would not be wanting to engage in with the Philistines. So he runs into his enemy territory, and he is on the run for years. He would have people abandon him left and right, people closest to him try to turn him in. At two points, he would be so close to King Saul that he could kill him. And both times, David would not do it. Why? Because he was choosing to wait on God and would not take matters into his own hands. But I love the Psalms, because we know the Psalms are majority written by David. And the Psalms actually tell us when David most likely wrote them. And if you pull out the Psalms from when David was on the run from King Saul, you see the beginning of the Psalms of him going, Lord, where are you? And at the end of the Psalms, he's like, oh, you're right here, God. God is continually refocusing David. He's continually, as David is in these writing these Psalms, he's playing his harp for God, and God is continually refocusing him. I want to read three Psalms. I'm just going to read the first verse of the Psalm and the last verse of the Psalm. First one, Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I am in trouble? Oh, but the Lord is King forever and ever. You know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? I love that part. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. You see, David would be continually refocused by God because he never stopped playing his harp, even in that valley. Saul would be killed in battle a handful of years later, and David would still ask God's permission to go into Judah and accept the kingship. Do you guys know how long it was from when David was anointed king to the moment he became king that he waited on God? 17 years. David was anointed king at the age of 30. He waited on God, and he sat and he played his harp for 17 years. But don't ever think for a second that he ever played his harp for King Saul. No, he played his harp for God. He yielded to the heart of God and said, I will wait on you, even in the deepest valley. There's a gentleman by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a Chicago lawyer in the late 1800s who invested highly in Chicago real estate. All of his investments were in real estate. Of course, 1871 brought the Great Chicago Fire. Spafford's investments brought to zero. Through such ruining, he decided it was time for a fresh start and put his four daughters and his wife on a boat to Europe. But business came up as he was settling through things, and he said, I'll catch the next boat just a couple days later. With his four daughters and his wife on boat, this steamship, it was hit by an ironclad vessel in the middle of the ocean. 226 people died on that boat, including Spafford's four daughters. His wife would send a telegram back to Spafford that simply said, saved alone. Spafford takes that next boat to be with his wife, but asks the captain, please let me know when we're over the part of the ocean where the ship went down. A story says that in the middle of the night, the captain wakes Spafford up, and he comes out on the deck of the boat at the same spot where all four of his daughters perished just days earlier. It's said that Spafford wrote these words at that very spot. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, Spafford would go on to write the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, that we still sing today. He would go on to be an amazing missionary for Jesus. Why? Because he played his harp. He yielded to the heart of God, even in the midst of his valley. So I have to ask you, are you waiting on God? Keep playing your harp. Are you doubting what's going on in life? Keep playing your harp. Is marriage a lot harder than what you thought it would be? Or parenting is not turning out the way this should be? Keep playing your harp. Are you still praying that God would give you children? Bring you that husband or bring you that wife? Keep playing your harp. Are you just drowning in a sea of doubt? Keep playing your harp. Keep yielding to the heart of God and don't give up in the wait. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we pray as we're in the season of even waiting. I pray that you will help us to understand what you are training us, who you are training us to be, that we will soak up the nutrition of the soil, that we will become battle ready and see where the enemy is trying to pin us down and be able to cast out those lies with that shield of faith. That we will keep playing our harp so that way you can keep refocusing us and bringing us back to your heart. Lord, we thank you that you are not done with us. We have breath in our lungs. You still have a plan and a purpose for us, even in the stillness, even in the pause, even in the wait. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.